Well, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter number 2. Back in Genesis this morning, going to be seeking to finish out the second chapter of Genesis before the end of the year. So we have a little bit of ground left to cover in our series here about beginnings, in the beginning. And this morning we are going to continue talking about the beginning of marriage and family. The beginning of marriage and family from Genesis chapter number 2. Back in 2013, a woman in Florida, quote unquote, married a Ferris wheel. It was a amusement park ride called a Skydiver. It was kind of a Ferris wheel type of ride. She claimed to have been in love with it since 1982. It had been scrapped. It had been sitting in a scrap yard, I guess, for about 25 years. She had named it Bruce, and she found Bruce in rusting away, had him restored, I guess, and married him, found a preacher to perform the ceremony. And we could laugh about that, but honestly, it's probably more sad than it is funny. But is that a marriage? Why or why not? I mean, what is marriage after all? How do you define it? Who gets to define marriage? Well, once again, I'm glad to tell you that God's Word has the answers to life questions that we need to know. And so we're going to spend the next couple of Sundays discussing the answer to that question. But folks, although marriage has been practiced in many different ways throughout history, the thing I want you to understand is that marriage is not a human invention at all. Marriage is a divine creation. And what we've been learning here in Genesis chapter number 2 is that a part of His creative order and design, we're still here in the first 6 days. This is the time period of creation. God is still making. He is ordering. He is setting things up for human life upon the earth. And as a part of His creative work, He designed an order and structure for marriage. Now, sadly, it would take a lot of time for me to list off all the sordid and sinful adaptations and perversions and substitutions that people have practiced in the place of God's plan for marriage. I'm not going to try to go down the list this morning, but all you have to do is look around at our society and you will see that our society, the fabric of our society, families are paying the price for those adaptations and experimentations. So think for a moment of marriage as an invention, which it is. It's an invention of God. Now, when an inventor creates an invention, usually has a particular goal in mind. I mean, there's some purpose he's trying to accomplish, and he goes about to invent something that will do what he wants it to do, that will fulfill the purpose that he has in mind. And then after he creates that invention and puts it out there for people to use, generally you're going to get some kind of an owner's manual, some kind of instructions that will tell you the purpose of the device and how to use it and how to get the most out of it, right? But how sad would it be to miss out on the fullness of the purpose of the inventor because you didn't appreciate or understand the instructions that you were given? I mean, let's take for a moment that smartphone that you probably have in your pocket or in your purse this morning, all right? So let's say that somebody handed you a smartphone, and for the first time, you've never seen one before. You have no idea what it is, all right? Maybe you've been marooned on a desert island somewhere for the last 25 years. So they hand you a smartphone, and here it is, and so you say to yourself, great, man, that's awesome. I've been looking for something like that as a paperweight for my desk. Man, this makes a great paperweight, nice and flat, kind of heavy, you know, it'll hold down. I use my phone as a paperweight sometimes in my office. Hold my book open or something like that. So you're using it as a paperweight, and then somebody comes along and says, "Whoa, wait a minute! You know that device has a different purpose. There's so much more that you can do with that." Well, I don't really care because I like kind of the way I'm doing it myself. How sad that would be to totally miss out on the full purpose and capabilities of the invention created by the inventor. The same way, folks, we don't want to miss out on anything that God has planned for people in this creation of His called marriage. And today we want to understand what marriage is and how it's supposed to work. You know, if we want the invention to work correctly, we do have to understand and follow the instructions of the inventor. So let's take a look again at God's Word, Genesis chapter number 2. And we're going to be focusing today on verses 22 through 24, but I want to get the context around it. So actually, we're going to go back to verse number 18. We're going to start reading there, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" All right, so we've been studying here. Day 6 of creation, midway through the day, Adam had a need. But God, all the time, had a plan to meet that need. He knew what He was going to do to create a helper for Adam who would be suitably, ideally suited to be his companion. And so He created Eve, the female, out of Adam's side. And we talked about in that in the last message about the beautiful picture we see of how the making of Eve from Adam's side teaches us some important things about marriage. But the next thing that God did was He brought Eve to Adam. He brought the woman that He had made to the man. And that was the first wedding. And so this morning we're going to study the first wedding ceremony in the Bible. Anytime, the first mention of something in the Bible is significant. Here we are, folks, the beginning of marriage. We want to study this first wedding ceremony so that we can understand some important truths about marriage and about family. So today we're going to be centering on the ceremony for the married couple. And that's going to be our focus for this morning. Then next week we'll have a different focus. But I want to make 5 observations for you today from verses 22 through 24 about the first wedding. First of all, someone gave away the bride. Someone gave away the bride. Would you look again at verse number 22? Look at what it says. Look at the end of the verse. God is the one who's being described here, brought her, the woman, unto the man. It was the Lord God who gave away the first bride. Now today, usually it's the father who walks his daughter down the aisle and gives her away in the name of both of the parents. That's typically how it would be done today. Sometimes it's somebody else who gives away the bride. Of course, Eve did not have a human father or human set of parents to give her away in her wedding. She was the first woman. And so, in that sense, God was her father. He was her father in the sense that he was her creator. He had just made her. And so here we see God as Eve's father, if you will, giving away his bride, the bride, at the first wedding. And that fact shows us God's approval of marriage and his blessing upon it. God gave away the bride. He's showing us here that this whole marriage thing is his idea. And he smiles upon it. And he has his blessing upon it. I want to make three applications of this point before we go on to the next one. Three things that we can learn from this truth here that God gave away the first bride. First of all, just as God gave away the first woman to the first man, in the same way, God is still an active participant in bringing people together today for marriage. Folks, the Bible's clear. God has a will for the life of each believer. He has, in fact, even a perfect will. The Bible talks about how we can prove His perfect will. That if we'll delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. That if we'll trust Him with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding and acknowledge Him in all of our ways, then He will direct our paths. God has a will for the life of each of His children. But you have to prove that will, and that will involves a significant decision that you will make in the path of your life. So does God care about who you marry? You better believe He does. He has a will even about that. There's nothing better than seeing a couple being brought together, not just to say, well, they're a good match, but to see that, you know, this is something that God is doing to bring this couple together for marriage. The second application I want to make here is that it is important for a couple to have the blessing of their parents for marriage. Because God doesn't Himself give away brides at weddings today, but He still does that in a way through those human parents. God has given some of His authority to mom and dad, and they have a role in marriage to smile upon it and to give their blessing. That is still an important part of marriage today. And then the third application that I want to make here is that marriage is the one and only context for physical intimacy between a man and a woman that God blesses. We're talking here about God's blessing. The only time God blesses and smiles upon a man and woman coming together is when it's for marriage. God blesses marriage, and He blesses intimacy in marriage, but He does not bless those who act like they are married when they are not married. In fact, we have a very sobering warning in the Word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." See, God has laid down there some pretty clear boundaries for physical intimacy, hasn't He? He put those boundaries around marriage. Physical intimacy that takes place within marriage, that is honorable. That is something that God says is pure and is undefiled. There is no shame. There is no sin in the marriage bed. But all else is out of bounds. It is off limits. It is something that is not approved by God, but rather, in fact, is judged by God. Folks, marriage is the only God-given context where where intimacy can be enjoyed innocently. Where, as we read a moment ago in verse number 25, where there can be no shame. There's no shame between that man and that woman in physical intimacy. And that is a little bit of paradise that still survives today. On the other hand, any other physical intimacy is a dirty perversion of paradise. God has made it clear where He sets His blessing. He blesses marriage and He blesses married people. Now let's go on to the next thing. The next thing I want you to see about marriage is that the groom took the bride to be his wife. The groom took the bride to be his wife. Look again at verse number 23 and look at what it says. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Folks, we see there God's permanency for marriage, the union that takes place in marriage. Adam's statement here is, first of all, an expression of joy. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand that it's a very joyful way of saying it. It's an exclamation of joy, like any groom watching his bride come down the aisle. Adam was filled with joy as God was bringing Eve to him, and he expressed his joy at seeing Eve. This was also, though, an expression of commitment. Let's not miss that. Adam was taking the woman to himself to be his wife in a lifelong one-flesh relationship. I want you to notice what Adam said there. He did not say, "This was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So Adam wasn't just saying, "Wow, this woman that God made was taken from me. She was a part of me." That's not what Adam was saying. He didn't say she was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He said she is now, at this time, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He was making a covenant commitment to her as his wife. He was taking her to himself. Somebody has pointed out that maybe we can even see an echo of the traditional wedding vows in that statement, because in a way you could say that the bones are kind of like the strength of the person, the strong part of the person, and then flesh is weaker than bones. So maybe you could say in strength and in weakness. In other words, I'm taking all of you, all of your strengths and those areas where you're not quite as strong. I'm taking all of you to be a part of me. Today, a bride and groom take each other as husband and wife in their marriage vows. That is the most important part of the wedding ceremony. That is the center of the ceremony, where the bride and groom pledge themselves to each other. The officiating minister says, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And the groom says, "I do." And then he asks the bride the same question. That's the same thing going on as what Adam was doing right here. He took Eve to be his wife. The third thing I want you to see about this wedding is that the groom gave a name to his bride. The groom gave a name to his bride. Look at the end of verse number 23. He went on to say, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The traditional custom in America, but also in much of the world, is for the wife to take her husband's last name in marriage. But here we see Adam gave his wife his own name. He said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There is some very neat wordplay in that statement. So let's dig into that statement. In fact, I made a slide here so you could see this, all right? Adam's name for Eve, so that you can get a picture of what is going on. First of all, Adam's name, he gave a name to himself. He called himself man. That is the Hebrew word ish, which means man or husband. It is not the same as the word Adam. Okay, that's another word for man, but that's a different word. This is a word for ish, a man or a husband. Then he said his wife's name was woman. So in the Hebrew, that would be isha, isha, which is a Hebrew word for a woman or a wife. All right, so now let's look at some things there. First of all, I want you to see that Adam included his name in her name. We do that in English. I mean, you can see the word man in the word woman. Okay, it's very similar in the Hebrew, except in the Hebrew the ending is what makes it female. Okay, so the fact that they both have the same basic name shows their common origin and their union, that they are, in fact, part of each other. Okay, but then the next thing I want you to see about Eve's name is the word Isha sounds like, when you say it, it sounds like the feminine of Ish. So he says, I am Ish and you are Isha. And basically, Adam was saying that you are everything that I am except in female form. Okay, so there we see the intrinsic equality of that husband and wife in marriage, okay? So the feminine A on the end makes it the feminine noun. We do this with some names, for example, in English, like George and Georgette. You know, you put the little et on the end and it becomes a girl's name. Or, you know, Bernard and Bernadette. Or Dan and Danette, okay? So that would be the idea of putting an ending on the word to make it the feminine, right? So that's what the word Isha sounds like. He was saying, you are everything I am in female form, manette, if you will, okay? All right, but then also, the spelling of the word has an extra consonant in it. So the spelling of the word is more like the feminine of the Hebrew word for soft or delicate. And so there, I think Adam was also naming her, giving her a name that spoke of her delicateness as his own wife to treasure. Like Peter talks about, giving honor to the wife as to that weaker vessel, that priceless, delicate vessel. Another thing I read, I thought this was pretty interesting also, that sometimes the A on the end of the Hebrew word can also indicate the direction that the attached noun is heading in. Okay, so for example, the Hebrew word for man, Adam, is very close to the word for ground, which is Adama. All right, so there we can see a picture of the fact that man was taken for the ground, but guess what? We're also headed back towards the ground, okay? Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. All right, so in Ish and Isha, you could also see that the woman, the Isha, is the one that the Ish is moving toward. Okay, he is moving in her direction by taking her to himself as his wife. I thought that was pretty cool as I was looking at that this week. So, folks, Adam's genius here was to capture God's intention for marriage in a single, two-syllable word. He said, you will be Isha. And then that word, he sums up much of God's, in a beautiful way, he describes God's whole design for marriage. Yes, equality, but distinctiveness as well, and unity and oneness. I'm sure God was pleased with Adam's choice of a name for his wife. I'm sure God said to himself, yeah, that's good, Adam. I like that. You did a good job of naming Eve. That's what she is. She's your Isha. He gave a name to his wife. But then, speaking of God, I want you to see a couple more things here about this first wedding ceremony. Someone witnessed the ceremony. All right, so who was that? Who was the third person there when Adam and Eve got married? Again, that was God. God brought Eve to Adam, and then he was right there as Adam took Eve to be his wife. That tells us about God's witness in marriage. That God is not just present. He wasn't just present here in the Garden of Eden, but he was actually participating as a witness to the pledge. Did you know that the Bible tells us that in the same way God witnesses every wedding? He participates as a heavenly witness. I want to show you a couple of verses, okay? First of all, we find this verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 17, which describes the strange woman. This is an immoral, unfaithful woman. And it says that she forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. All right, the guide of her youth is her husband. So she has turned her back upon her husband in unfaithfulness. However, the second part of the verse says she forgot the covenant of her God. Notice it doesn't say she forgot the covenant with her husband. So the first part of the verse tells us she has turned her back upon her husband. The second part of the verse tells us she turned her back as well upon her marriage vows. But those vows are called a covenant of God. What does that mean? That means it was a God-made covenant. It was a covenant made in the sight of God. It was a covenant in which God participated because he witnessed it. We find out more about what this means in the book of Malachi, chapter number 2, where God is talking about what he thinks about divorce. I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but in that passage, God says he hates divorce. In this passage, God is talking to the people of Israel, and he's taking issue with the sin in their lives, in their society, and indicts them for being treacherous toward one another. And they're saying, wherefore, how have we been treacherous? Kind of in a pious sounding way. And God explains. He says, you've been treacherous because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He says, you've been treacherous because you've been treacherous towards your wives. You betrayed your wives, the wives to which you made a covenant in my sight. He says, I am the witness between you and the wife of your youth. I am the one who participated in that covenant. That was your wife, your companion, your covenant that you made in my sight. And when you turned your back upon that, and here specifically talking about divorce, he says, you have betrayed your wife, and you have betrayed your covenant, and I am bearing witness against you. That idea of the divine witness for marriage is that when that couple, you know, they say, I do, they take each other, then God also pronounces the couple to be husband and wife. That he's the one who ratifies that, okay? I mean, the preacher can say it, but ultimately it's God who's doing it. And so one reason that we can understand that marriage is a permanent, it's a lifelong commitment, is because God witnesses the couple's vows, and God does not change. If God says, yes, you're married, God doesn't change his mind. He does not go back upon his word, and therefore he holds people to their word as well in this covenant of marriage, which is a covenant not just made with your spouse, but also one that included God as a third person. God was involved, and he witnessed the ceremony. And then finally, I want you to see about the first wedding that someone officiated the ceremony. Would you look at verse number 24? Look at verse 24. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, in verse number 23, Adam was talking. Adam was saying some things. And we might think, naturally, that Adam is continuing to speak in verse number 24. But this is not Adam speaking. This is God speaking now. And how do we know that? Because for one thing, the Lord Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 19. He says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said. So who is the one speaking in verse 24? Who is the one who said this? It's the one who made them at the beginning. He's the one who said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. All right, so coming back here to Genesis 2, verse 24, actually what we see there is that God delivered the charge to the first couple, that he pronounced their union, and that shows us God's authority over marriage, and in what God said, we see his purpose for marriage, which is a cementing of the married couple. We're going to talk about that next week. All next week we'll talk about the cementing. Today we're talking about the ceremony, and next week the cementing of the married couple in marriage. And we got a lot to say about verse 24 next week. But folks, in case you did not notice this morning, as we were going through this description, the first wedding ceremony, my main point here today is that God, the Creator, featured prominently in the first wedding ceremony. We saw that there was that he gave his blessing, that it shows his approval, his permanency. It was his design. It was his witness It was his authority and his purpose that was being fulfilled. Folks, God designed that first bride and groom for each other. And then he gave the first bride away, and he witnessed their pledge, and he officiated at the ceremony. In other words, marriage done right is all about God. That's the point that I want you to get from this morning. It was God's purpose. Marriage is God's plan, and he should be the prime mover in marriage as well. So what does it mean for us? I have one major takeaway that I want you to get from what we studied today in Genesis 2. Here it is. One right response: we should acknowledge the preeminency of God, the preeminence of God over marriage. We should acknowledge, we should understand, we should believe, we should give full scope to the fact that God is preeminent over marriage. Now, I have several ways that we should do that. All right, so I'm going to give you several sub-points under this major takeaway. All right, the first way that we can acknowledge the preeminence of God over marriage is by seeking his will about a future spouse. All right, we should go through the process, the spiritual process of proving God's will in our lives in every area. And it is a spiritual process. In fact, I preached a whole sermon series from Proverbs about the path of God's will. I'm not going to preach that all again this morning. But my friend, finding the perfect will of God for your life requires you to grow spiritually so that you can think like God, so that you can have desires like God has desires, so that you can want what God wants in your life, so he can give you the very best, and so you can appreciate it to the fullest. And so I want to encourage you. The first way you begin to acknowledge God for your marriage, and this is to those who aren't even married yet, are young people, teenagers, young adults, you're not married yet, okay. All right, the first thing you do is you say, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to seek God's perfect provision for me for a spouse. I'm going to seek that good and perfect gift that is from above. I'm not just going to settle for one of the quick or cheap substitutions that the world may throw my direction. And we talked about some of those ways that people sometimes settle for less than God's best. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, once you're married, that person becomes God's will for your life. That is maybe God's perfect will, it may be God's permissive will, but before you're married, you go through the right process of making it a spiritual process of proving God's will. Who is the person that God is bringing me together with, that he is going to bring into my life in his best time, that very best one for me? All right, so that's the first way we can acknowledge God's preeminence in our marriage. Secondly, by honoring his authority vested in parents. This is a part of that seeking God's will, okay, that we're gonna honor the authority of God that he has given to parents. They have a role. Their role is not to pick your spouse. Okay, I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. But they have a role to guide. They have a role to give some shepherding and some counsel and some guidance where it's needed. And then they also have a role of giving their blessing. Now, there are some exceptions, perhaps, to having your parents' blessing for marriage, just like there are some exceptions in general to obeying your parents. We're not going to get into the exceptions today. I'm talking about the rule, okay? The basic rule is you get your parents' blessing. And that is a place of safety where you can have a greater confidence that I am in the will of God because our parents approve. I didn't say that they're grudgingly accepting. No, what you really want is you want your parents to be enthusiastic about it. You want them to fully smile upon it, like God smiled upon Adam and Eve. All right, so that's the second way we can acknowledge the preeminence of God. The number three is by following his rules for physical intimacy. Following his rules for physical intimacy. I'm talking about staying within the boundaries of marriage for physical intimacy between man and woman. Honor God in that way so that you can have God's blessing. Protect your purity. Save yourself for your future spouse. That's what we're talking about today. Don't ever go outside those boundaries. Number four, we can acknowledge God's preeminence by rejoicing in His design for the equality of personhood with the distinctiveness of roles in marriage. Okay, so to understand, we need to understand the things that Adam was talking about when he called his wife woman and himself man, all of that. We give God glory and we acknowledge Him by rejoicing in that design. Husband, you acknowledge God's preeminence in your marriage and you glorify Him by cherishing your wife as your delicate treasure. Your flesh and bones to take care of. As a matter of fact, husband, I want to just encourage you something. You know, it'd be good for you when you go home today just to go to your wife, give her a big hug, and just tell her, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In fact, it'd be good for you to do that on a regular basis. I dare say she'll enjoy that. And it'd be good for you too. It'll help you to remember, you know what? This is my wife. And I choose to set my love upon her. And I'm going to care for her. And I'm going to cherish her. And I'm going to look out for her. And I'm going to love her. And I'm going to give her the honor that she is worthy of. Husbands, if we're not doing that, if we're not honoring our wives and cherishing them as our delicate treasures, you know, Peter says if we don't give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and dwell with her according to knowledge, our prayers will be hindered. Honestly, husbands, there may be a need for repentance in our lives about the fact that we have not really been cherishing our wives as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Haven't been caring for them in that way. We haven't really been loving them. That's how we acknowledge and honor God, is by fulfilling His purpose. And then wife, your side of the coin is to cherish your husband as your man. He's your ish. He's your rock. He is your leader to follow. That distinctiveness of roles that we studied before. Doing it God's way. Next, we acknowledge the preeminence of God over marriage by recognizing that He will hold us to our wedding vows. We studied that today, didn't we? God will bear witness against those that deal treacherously with their spouses. Folks, a spouse is not a throwaway item. Our society says that. Our society says, hey man, if it doesn't work out, you know, you're having a little trouble with your spouse, or you know, you just think it's time for you to move on, or you got to look out for yourself or whatever, you just walk away. Move on, you can always get another. That's not God's design. And that's not God's will. He doesn't want us to betray those wedding vows. There's a lot of people that get up and they say, I'll take you till death do us part, and then they're divorced the next month or the next year. That didn't last very long. That's not the way God made it to be. There is a reaping for violating the marriage covenant. You can be sure. And then lastly, and this one is one I really want to center in on right now. The way we acknowledge the preeminence of God over marriage is by putting Christ at the center of our marriages in every way. You know, Christ and God are the same person, right? So just as God was at the center of the first marriage, He was the center of the first ceremony. It was all about God. Every aspect of that ceremony revealed God in some way. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ should be at the center of every marriage. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, I want to learn, you know, the right way to do marriage. I want to know the right foundation. I'm glad to learn these things from the Bible. You know, I think these are some good marriage tips, you know, and so I'd like to take that and you know, kind of know the right way to do it. But I'm going to leave God over here, and I'm going to go over here and build a marriage apart from Him. It doesn't work that way. No, God should not just be at the foundation of your marriage. His truth should not just be at the foundation of your marriage. He must be in every part of the house. As a matter of fact, he should be the primary occupant of the house. That house of marriage that you build, the Lord Jesus Christ should live in there. He should be in the center of that marriage. There's only one way that happens. The only way that the Lord Jesus Christ can be truly the primary occupant of your marriage, the center of it, the one who indwells your marriage, is for him to indwell the people who are in the marriage. The only way to make the most out of the purpose for marriage and the blessings of marriage that were intended by the person who invented marriage is through fellowship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to have the most in the marriage relationship, you must have a relationship with the one who made marriage, okay? The God of heaven, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you must have a relationship with Him. You must be in fellowship with Him if you want the fellowship of your marriage to be everything that it should be. So the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ can be personally at the center of a marriage is if both people in that marriage, both spouses, know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then honor His word and follow and do the will of the inventor. That's how you make the most of marriage. And by the way, I want to make this very clear. The reason that you should have a relationship with Christ is not so that you can have a good marriage. I mean, it's good to want a good marriage, but that is not a good enough reason. The reason that you, my friend, should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is because He is worthy. Because He is God. Because He is Lord. And because He is Savior. Because He made you. He gave you life. He sustains you at this moment, and He showed His love for you by dying upon the cross of Calvary. As we focus on it this Christmas season, as the choir sang this morning, Jesus Christ came on a mission of mercy. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. That was you and me. Without Him, we are lost, wandering sheep, headed for the pit of hell because of our sin. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend, if you're here today and you're not yet saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have a personal relationship with Him, then you should receive Him today because of who He is, because He is worthy. Whether it helps your marriage or not, you should receive Him because He is worthy of your love. And then, if you do know the Lord, then the grace and the very breath of heaven can come into your marriage through you. Even if your spouse isn't saved, you can still make your marriage more heavenly because the God of heaven lives in here. And you can begin to grow, and you can become transformed by the grace of God, and you can bring His blessing in a greater and fuller way into your marriage. But oh, then, when both spouses have given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, then they are in a place where they can have the most that God intended for a married couple. And we're going to talk about that most next week, what it means to live in that one flesh relationship. My friend, I have a couple of questions for you this morning before I close. And the first one is very important. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? I'm asking, is He at the center of your heart and life? He can't be at the center of your marriage if He's not at the center of your heart and life. So do you have a relationship with Christ? And if not, the good news is the Lord wants to have a relationship with you. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. The only way we can begin to love Jesus is because He already loved us. He already reached out to us in love. And now we can reciprocate that love by receiving His love for us in our hearts, by trusting in Him. My friend, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough in God's sight to qualify. If there was anything that any human being could do to be good enough for heaven, then Jesus did not need to die upon the cross. He would have been wasting His time if we could somehow achieve heaven in our own goodness. And by the way, Jesus didn't die upon the cross to kind of give us a boost into heaven either. It's not like He kind of helps us get there. You know, well, I'm glad Jesus died, but I'm still working as hard as I can to get to heaven, and I'm hoping He'll kind of get me the rest of the way. That's not how it works either. You get to heaven only all Jesus. Him plus nothing. None of your works, none of your goodness, none of your religion, none of any of that is going to help you get there. All Christ, none of me. Not what I can do, what He already did upon the cross of Calvary in His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead. That's why He said, "It is finished," because the work was done that had to be done to pay for our sins. And now all that remains for us is to receive the most glorious and valuable and beautiful Christmas gift ever, and that is the gift of eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, receive the gift that He has given you. Just receive Him. You receive Jesus, you get the gift, because He is eternal life. And then if you're here today and you are a believer, let me ask you this question. Are you honoring God in the area of marriage? Say, "I'm not married yet." Okay, well then are you going through the process of preparing for marriage in a God-honoring way? Are you seeking His will about a future spouse, doing all those things? And if you are married, what is it in your heart and life that is keeping that breath of heaven from blowing to the fullest through your marriage? What part of the house of your heart is Jesus not fully exalted and honored in? Where is He not preeminent in your life? Husband, is it possible that you are holding your marriage back from being everything that it should be in the plan of God? Wife, is it possible that there are some areas in your life where you're not fully acknowledging Christ, and that's holding your marriage back? You will never fix your spouse, but you can certainly make sure that you are fully right with God and living in the grace of God and walking in the Spirit of God. That's your assignment if you're a married person. You let Jesus be in the center of your house, and it will make a difference in the house of your marriage. Guaranteed. Would you bow your heads with me, please?